Well, good morning. We're going to be reading two texts today for a scripture reading, but also that are important for the sermons. So just kind of be digesting them as we're reading them. Two passages. First one is going to be Exodus chapter 12, verses 1 through 14, and the second passage is Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Hear the word of the Lord. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you. Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's house, a lamb for a household. And if the household is too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what each can eat, you shall make your count for the lamb. Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male, a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of this month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight. Then they shall take some of the blood and put it on two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. They shall eat the flesh that night, roast it on the fire. With unleavened bread and bitter herbs they shall eat it. Do not eat any of it raw or boiled in water, but roasted, its head with its legs and its inner parts. And you shall let none of it remain until the morning. Anything that remains until the morning you shall burn. In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all of the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you. And no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. For this day shall be for you a memorial day, and you shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations, as a statute forever. You shall keep it as a feast." In Matthew 26. Now as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and after blessing it, he broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, "Drink of it, all of you. For this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day, and when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord.
Grateful for the men over the last couple weeks who have filled the pulpit and shepherded our hearts through the preaching of the word. And I'm grateful to be back in the pulpit this week preaching and looking forward to digging into the passages today as we cover the next passage, the next topic in our summer series on the church. When I was a little boy, I remember sitting in the Sunday church gatherings while my dad led communion. My dad was a pastor. My stomach would growl and my mouth would water as I watched the bread and grape juice pass. And I looked at my mom enjoying it. It looked so delicious to a little boy who'd been sitting through a seemingly eternal sermon and countless songs. My mommy told me that I couldn't take the Lord's Supper until I had trusted in Christ and been baptized. Maybe you have a similar story. Today, as with most Sundays, we have several children in our gatherings. And I imagine many of you had very similar thoughts as you've watched your parents eat the wafer and drink the juice during the Lord's Supper. But why do we take the Lord's Supper? The Lord's Supper is one of the most important practices of the church, instituted the night before the Lord gave his life for us. But why do we do it? Does it save me? Who can take it? Is it more than a snack at the end of a gathering, like goldfish in children's church? This summer, we've been walking through a series on the church. Last week, Pastor Benaiah preached on the first of two ordinances that Christ gave his church. He preached on baptism. And this week, Pastor Benaiah helped us to see that baptism is Christ's appointed sign of entry into his new covenant community of believers, the church. So baptism is for Christians, and it is the covenant sign by which they enter into a church. Today, we'll be spending our time studying the second ordinance that the Lord gave his church, the Lord's Supper, sometimes called the Eucharist, which means thankfulness or thank you. The sacrament, some people call it the sacrament. Some call it communion. We call it communion or the Lord's Supper. And so we'll see that the Lord's Supper is a meal reserved exclusively for Christians. And this meal vividly displays the gospel as the source of unity, diversity, hope, and life for God's new covenant people, his church. And that's the main idea of our passage today. The Lord's Supper is the new covenant meal that displays the gospel as the source of true communion with Christ and his church. The Lord's Supper is a new covenant meal that displays the gospel as the source of true communion with Christ and his church. And my exhortation is this: church, let the Lord's Supper regularly remind us that the gospel is the source of our life together with God. In our time together, we'll first look at the roots of the Lord's Supper. Second, we'll look at the nature of the Lord's Supper. And third, we'll look at the purpose of the Lord's Supper. The roots, the nature, and the purpose of the Lord's Supper. Now, we could spend weeks, maybe months, just talking about the Lord's Supper and its significance all throughout church history. There's so many different views on it. My goal today is not to give an exhaustive study of the Lord's Supper. So if you're looking for a deep, massive dive into the Lord's Supper, that's not what this is going to be. My goal today is to give a helpful framework for what the Bible says and what we believe as a church is the faithful practice of the Lord's Supper. All right, so let's begin by looking at the roots of the Lord's Supper. And I want us to see that communion with God, often in the context of a covenant, is repeatedly paired with a meal or a feast. To see this, let's start right at the beginning of the Bible. So please take your Bible, your copy of God's Word, and turn or click over to Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1. Right at the beginning pages of the Bible. Genesis 1 gives us a wide-angle view of God's creation and emphasizes mankind as the crown jewel of God's creation. But Genesis 2 kind of double-clicks or gives us a zoom angle on God's creation of mankind and his responsibilities that he gave mankind. So in both Genesis 1 and Genesis chapter 2, God creates mankind to dwell with him in perfect harmony and then immediately provides food. Look at the account of humanity's creation starting in Genesis 1, verse 26. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living creature or living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food." Do you hear it in verse 29? God creates, God blesses, and immediately Here's food. Eat. Communion with God. He does the same thing in Genesis chapter 2, verses 15 through 17. If you flip over a page, Genesis 2, 15 through 17, as the writer of Genesis double-clicks on the creation of mankind. Verse 15, the Lord took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree in the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. You hear it again? God creates man, and what immediately happens afterwards? Eat. Eat lavishly from all of this awesome garden. It's awesome. Just don't eat from that tree because it will kill you. So the picture is of mankind enjoying perfect communion with God in his presence and eating food. There's a problem. The snake is introduced right at the beginning of Genesis chapter 3. And the relationship, the communion between God and man, severed. The snake comes, and what's the first thing he does? He gets Eve to start doubting God's words. He twists God's words, and he gets her to eat the thing that God has told her not to eat. Look at Eve's optic evaluation of the fruit in Genesis chapter 3, verse 6. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, it's like she's at the supermarket. Oh, man. Yes, I want that. And that it was a delight to the eyes. Oh. And that the tree was to be desired to make one wise. Oh. She took of its fruit and ate. And she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. She took. She ate. She gave to Adam. And at that moment, the perfect communion with God was severed because mankind disobeyed God by dining with the devil and eating what God had forbidden to eat. But in Genesis 3:15, God promises to send someone to destroy sin and death and to restore mankind back to perfect union, communion with the Father, with God. So, in fact, the whole story of the Bible is a story of God's plan of restoring that union between God and mankind. Inviting man back to a feast in union with him. But communion with God and a meal is not only found in the Garden of Eden. It's all over the Old Testament, particularly when covenants are cut or made. In the culture of the Old Testament, meals went hand in hand with a covenant because a covenant served to establish a formal relationship, a union between one party and another. It'd be like you signing your mortgage or car payment and then agreement and afterwards going to McDonald's to have a meal together because it signified a relationship being established and you enjoyed a meal together to celebrate that relationship being made. The covenant relationship was celebrated with a meal. Marriages had lavish feasts because of the covenant that was established. That established communion or a formal union between one family and another family. When you read forward to Genesis chapter 17 and 18, guess what you'll find immediately after Abraham and his house take on their covenant sign with God, with the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant is cut, and the sign is delivered in chapter 17, circumcision. And verse 18, what would you expect to happen right after this covenant is cut? You would expect a meal. And that's exactly what happens in chapter 18. Abraham has a meal with the Lord. It's like right after he signed on the dotted line, you'll find Abraham enjoying a meal in communion with God. Now, do you see that in the Abrahamic? You see in the Abrahamic covenant? Do you see it in the Mosaic covenant? Yeah, you'll find the same pattern in Exodus 24, 7 through 11. You know, right at the Mount Sinai, God establishes the covenant. Here's the stipulations. Here are the 10 commandments, the stipulations for this covenant. And immediately after the ratification of the Mosaic covenant or the old covenant with Israel, what would you expect? A meal. Well, let's just see if that's what the case is. Look, listen to Exodus 24, verses 9 through 11. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people. That's, here are the stipulations of the covenant. Here's your side. And they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. In other words, we're going to keep this covenant. Moses took the blood and threw it on the people and said, now I want you to listen to the covenant language we have in the Lord's Supper right here. Behold, the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Then Moses and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders went up and saw the God of Israel. There was under his feet, as it were, a pavement of sapphire stone like the very heaven for clearness. And he did not lay his hands on the chief men of the people of Israel. Here, listen to this. They beheld God, and what did they do? Ate and drank. Sound familiar at all? Blood of the covenant. Are you beginning to see the pattern? A covenant cut, establishing a formal relationship with God, and a meal, eating and drinking. You'll find it's also rooted in the Passover meal in Exodus chapter 12. Now turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. This is one of the most important passages in the Bible. What's going on in Exodus chapter 12? Well, God is rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt. There's already been 9 plagues where God is slowly prying the fingers of Pharaoh off of God's people in slavery. There's just one finger left in the 10th plague. So God is rescuing his people from slavery in Egypt with the 10 plagues. In the final plague, the death angel will sweep through the land of Egypt at night, killing the firstborn sons of everyone in Egypt who does not heed God's instructions for protection. So how did God protect his people from the death angel? That's what's coming. Well, according to verses 1 through 8, each Israelite family was to select a year-old lamb that was without blemish and slaughter that lamb, catching its blood in a basin. The blood collected would then be brushed onto the doorposts using a hyssop branch. I'm going to do the motion for you of what is actually happening when someone is putting the blood on the doorposts. What's happening? It's a picture of a cross. So on the door frame, actually, you would see blood on the sides, but in the middle, you may actually see a picture of a cross right in the middle of each of these Israelites' doors. When the death angel came and saw the blood on the doorposts, the death angel would pass over that house. Hence the name Passover. The blood of the lamb protected all in the house from the wrath of God. Then what were they to do? They were to roast that lamb and eat it together, even with their neighbors, if the lamb was too big for one family to eat. So then who's welcome to this meal, to this feast? Well, God provides the guest list in verses 43 through 49. Follow along with me as I read. Verse 43. Starting in verse 43, Exodus 12. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "Then this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigner shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired worker may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. Are you hearing anything about Jesus on the cross here? Not one of his bones is broken. 47, all the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. What circumcision? It's the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. It's a sign you're inside the covenant people of God. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land. But no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who sojourns among you. Any man or boy who wish to partake of the Passover feast, whether Israelite, slave, sojourner, or stranger, must bear the mark of the Abrahamic covenant. Circumcision. In other words, only those who bore the mark, the covenant side of God's chosen people, were invited to the meal. Do you see the fence God is actually placing around this meal? It's an important fence. But at the Passover meal, God distinguished between his covenant people and everyone else. Do you want to feast at the table of the Lord? Then you must come on his rights and on his prerequisites. Does God have a similar sign for the Lord's Supper? Look at verses 29 through 32. I'm going to just let that one marinate. 29 through 32. At midnight, the Lord struck down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, from the firstborn of Pharaoh, who sat on his throne, to the firstborn of the captive who was in the dungeon, and all the firstborn of the livestock. And Pharaoh rose up in the night, and he and all his servants and all the Egyptians. And there was a great cry in Egypt, for there was not a house where someone was not dead. Then he summoned Moses and Aaron by night and said, "Up, go out from Egypt, from among my people, both you and the people of Israel, and go serve the Lord as you have said. Take your flocks and your herds and as you have said, and be gone. And bless me also." What an utterly terrifying night. Imagine the angel of death sweeping through the land of Egypt. And as your family sat at dinner, you could hear the screams of a mother in anguish as she held the lifeless body of her dead son. Those who had not heeded the warning suffered God's wrath that night. Those who had not taken refuge behind the doorpost covered in the innocent lamb's blood suffered the wrath of the Almighty God. Friends, what a picture of the wrath to come and the refuge that is Jesus. God's wrath is coming for all those who do not take refuge in the house of God's mercy covered in the blood of Jesus. God says in Romans 3:23 that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Like the Egyptians, we are all born in danger of suffering God's wrath in hell for our sins. And the Egyptians did not heed the warnings of God's coming judgment, and they suffered his wrath. We see in John 1:29, though, Jesus is described as the Lamb of God who removes the sin of the world. We see in 1 Peter 1:19 that like the Israelites who were redeemed from Egyptian slavery, God redeemed his church through the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Friend, God's people are those who have taken refuge in the house of God by repenting from sin and trusting in Jesus' blood sacrifice alone on the cross. Because he bore the wrath, because he drank the full cup of God's wrath down to the dregs, God's wrath passes over us, passes over those who take refuge in him. So when you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus' death on the cross, God's wrath passes over you because it fell on Jesus. Will you ignore the warning signs and suffer God's wrath like the Egyptians? So we briefly saw the roots of the Lord's Supper in Eden, the covenants, and the Passover. I want us to flip over to Matthew chapter 26 now, 26 verses 26 through 29, and where we'll see the nature of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. You know, the New Testament is actually, originally it was called the New Covenant, just the New Testament, the books of the New Testament. And so flip over to there to Matthew 26, 26 through 29, where we'll see the picture, the nature of the Lord's Supper in the New Testament. By nature, the Lord's Supper serves as a new covenant meal for God's new covenant community, his church. You'll find the same words in Mark chapter 14, 22 through 25, Luke 22, 18 through 20, and in Paul's words in 1 Corinthians 11. Words we read every week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper together. In each instance, Jesus mentions that this is a covenant meal. This is not just something that Christians do to hang out and, you know, just kind of remember. Yes, we remember, but it is actually a covenant meal. Now listen to Jesus' words as he institutes the Lord's Supper in Matthew chapter 26, verses 26 through 29. Now as they were eating, if you flip back, they're eating the Passover. Jesus took bread and after blessing it, broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took a cup and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them saying, "Drink of it, all of you, for this is my..." Listen for the words you hear in Exodus 24, 9 through 11. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until the day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." Now, this is the night before God would pour out his wrath on Jesus on the cross, as Jesus would be crucified on the cross. As Jesus and his disciples enjoy a Passover meal, Jesus takes the bread, he breaks it, and he gives it to his disciples. "Take, eat. This bread is my body, which is for you. This is my blood of the new covenant. Drink it all." But stop. What's missing here? Where's the lamb? You won't find one mentioned of them eating. You won't find one of the passages where they're eating a lamb in the supper at the upper room accounts of the Gospels. Now, why is that? It's because Jesus is the lamb who must be consumed by faith. He is the final sacrifice. His blood establishes the final covenant. We don't eat lamb anymore because there's no need for another sacrifice. Jesus is the final sacrifice. Are you starting to see the connections to the roots in the Old Testament? Like when the Old Covenant is ratified in Exodus 24 and you hear the words, "This is the blood of the covenant," with the blood of the covenant and a meal. Do you hear the reversal in Genesis 3 verse 6? "And she took," take. "And she ate," eat. "And she gave," "I give you my body, which is for you. Take, eat, my body broken and given for you. Every week we get a reminder of our union with God. A union that is solid and unbreakable and held fast by the blood of Jesus. The old covenant had stipulations that if Israel broke them, the covenant would be over. The new covenant is unbreakable because it is held fast by God Himself, Jesus, who establishes the covenant. It cannot be revoked. So every week when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are celebrating a union with God that we can't be kicked out of Eden anymore. The covenant cannot be broken. We cannot lose our salvation because it is held fast and solid by the blood of Jesus. Every week when we gather, we celebrate our union with God that cannot be broken. Your union with Christ every week. What a celebration. Your sin cannot break it. Not even a little bit. What a cause for celebration. That's why we drink wine, in our case, grape juice, every time we celebrate. It doesn't just symbolize blood of the covenant. It's a celebratory drink. I mean, Josh just read this. We're going to read it again as we take the Lord's Supper. It's a celebratory drink when there's a celebration to take place. Get the wine out. There's a marriage feast. That's why Jesus is introduced in John chapter 2 with a marriage feast. And he's bringing the good stuff. Get the good wine out. Jesus is here. Because it's time to celebrate. The King has come. The Savior has come. When we gather and take the Lord's Supper together, we celebrate the unbreakable covenant relationship we have with God that was established through Christ's sacrifice on the cross. What an awesome cause to celebrate, Christian. But who can rightly partake of this symbolic and celebratory meal? Is it just for anyone? Several years back, I attended a service at a very liberal church in Louisville, Kentucky. The service, the lady leading or distributing the elements, the female elder dispensing the elements, who prayed and thanked Father and Mother God for the elements. I cringed. She says, Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners, therefore all are welcome to the Lord's Supper. What would you say to this? Is this the correct view, the correct way to view the Lord's Supper? No, Jesus' mention of the new covenant implies that this meal is reserved exclusively for who? Christians. Parties who are involved in this covenant. Remember, it's a covenant meal. The covenant was cut at the cross. Jesus gave his blood. By his stripes we are healed. And only those who are a part of the covenant are then invited to partake in the covenant meal. Jesus ate with tax collectors and sinners. Thank God for that. He ate with people just like me, but that doesn't mean that all people are a part of his new covenant meal or a covenant community. Just like the Passover, only those who had taken refuge under the blood of the Lamb and who bear the mark of the covenant community, back then circumcision, now baptism, are welcome to partake at the Lord's Supper. Do you understand the connections now? But what about children? My children are so cute. Can't they just kind of have a snack at the end of the gathering? A few years back, during COVID, every church had to figure out how to do the Lord's Supper, right? Some threw caution to the wind and said, we're just going to do it normal. Some were like, we're going to like maybe just take everybody wear their masks. So we attended a church that invited families to go to the back of the meeting area and take the Lord's Supper together. Now, there's grace across the board for everybody during COVID because everybody's trying to figure out how do we do this faithfully. So the encouragement was go to the back of the auditorium where you'll take the Lord's Supper together as a family. What was wrong with that? Were my children a part of the covenant community? Well, it put Elizabeth and me in an awkward spot with a 2-year-old son and a 4-year-old son sitting with us. So what were we supposed to do? What would you do? Elizabeth and I got up and went to take communion together while our little children sat in their seats alone, wide-eyed. What are you doing, Mom and Dad? Why would we do such a thing? It was because I didn't want my children mistakenly believing that they were a part of the new covenant community, the church. They weren't Christians yet. This meal is exclusively for Christians, those who are a part of the New Covenant community. They hadn't repented of their sins and trusted in Christ or been publicly baptized. Church, that's why we don't give our children the Lord's Supper. We don't want to muddy the gospel. They're not Christians yet. They haven't yet confessed Christ with Peter or publicly been baptized yet. As an affirmation of our church in that confession. Only baptized Christians are welcome to the table. Now Jesus invites all to come. The new covenant is for all peoples, people from every tribe and tongue and family and nation. But only those who RSVP that invitation, who turn from their sin and trust in Christ and take the initial rites of baptism are welcome to the table. Just like the old covenant sign. So we briefly studied the roots and nature of the Lord's Supper. Now let's briefly peek at the purpose and practice of the Lord's Supper. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. One of the main issues in chapters 10 through 11, well, in the whole book actually, in 1 Corinthians, the Corinthian correspondence, is divisions in the church. There's factions in the church, and everybody's kind of fighting over certain things. You were baptized by Apollos, and you were baptized by Paul, and you were baptized by Jesus. In chapters 10 through 11, Paul is again addressing the problem of divisions by pointing out that communion had become a means of division rather than of union. So Paul is pointing out that God's purpose for communion is twofold, as we'll see here. We'll read it in just a second. Communion, the purpose of communion is twofold. One, to distinguish God's people from the world, and two, to unify God's people as a singular body, the new covenant people. Look at 1 Corinthians 10, verses 14 through 21. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we eat, is it not participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Consider the people of Israel. Are not those who eat the sacrifices participants in the altar? What do I imply then? That food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord's blessing and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the Lord of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Shall we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Corinth was home to several temples to Greek gods and goddesses. I've had the privilege and honor of visiting there. Like right near the center of the city, the Agora, it's called. There's a marketplace. It's kind of the city center. some of the temples backed right up, because you'd go up to the temple, sacrifice, and on the back of the temple would be the agora. You'd take the meat, and you'd go buy some meat at the meat market. It's cheaper because it's already been offered to sacrifices, to idols. And so you have all over the place this city full of idols. And these temples were known for their love feasts, particularly the temple of Aphrodite, that were basically religious drunken orgies. Because the Corinthian culture was polytheistic, people would often perform their religious duties by going to several love feasts. Hey, we're going to go over here, and we're going to go to this love feast to Aphrodite, and then after that we're going to Apollo, and then we're going to go to, you know, the different, we're going to just cover all our bases. Hey, let's go to the Christian love feast too. We're going to partake of the Christian love feast. Some non-Christians were beginning to attend the Lord's Supper as the Christian version of the love feasts. But Paul is correcting this. Look at verses 20 and 21. Well, verse 19. What do I imply then, that food offered to idols is anything, or that an idol is anything? No, I imply that what pagan sacrifice they offer to demons and not to God. I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons. You cannot partake of the table of the Lord and the table of demons. Paul is urging the Corinthian church to fence the table from people who think that all roads lead to heaven. Hey, I'll cover my roads with Aphrodite's love feast, then I'll go over here to Apollo's love feast, and then I'll go to the Jesus feast, and all roads lead to heaven. But Jesus is saying no. He's protecting from the dude who has the coexist sticker on the back of his donkey and an all roads lead to heaven shirt. The person who believes that if he covers all his bases by attending all the love feasts, he'll be welcome into heaven when he dies. Hashtag inclusivism. Paul is protecting the table from that idea. Only Christians, people who are involved in this covenant relationship with God, are welcome to the feast. So the purpose of the Lord's Supper is first to distinguish God's people from the world in this covenant feast, and second, to unify a diverse people in the gospel. So lest you think, oh man, there's no diversity in the church, you have to understand what's happening here. Look at verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we eat is not a participation in the body of Christ? Paul is pointing out that when we eat the elements of the Lord's Supper, we are active participants. We're not passive. We're actually participating in this. Every time we gather together to celebrate the Lord's Supper, we are actively participating in a covenant renewal meal. A meal symbolizing our union with Christ and our union as a church. This is not just a passive, y'all come hang out situation. This is an active covenant meal where we are participating in a covenant renewal. In a practical sense, this is what happened on May 2nd, 2021, when we celebrated the Lord's Supper together as a church for the very first time. 17 of us. The moment we took the Lord's Supper together, we participated in a covenant relationship together with the Lord. We became a covenant community, a single, unified body, a local church. Now, Paul addresses this in much more detail in chapter 11, verses 17 through 34. And for the sake of time, I won't read it, but in verses 17 through 22, Paul is addressing the divisions that are arising in the church due to the wealthy lavishly indulging in the wine of the Lord's Supper. Hey, this is the good stuff. I'm here to enjoy it. We're here to celebrate, right? Well, the rich were lavishly indulging in the wine of the Lord's Supper to the point of drunkenness, while the poor are being neglected and are leaving hungry. The wealthy were given priority over the impoverished, who were humiliated. Look at chapter 11, verse 22. What then? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. The Lord's Supper is designed by God to be a covenant meal that places every person on equal level at the foot of the cross. This is a picture of what unity and diversity in the gospel actually looks like. When we get to verse 27, Paul says, "Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks of the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner, he is guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord." And one commentator points out that the Greek word for unworthy there means to do something that does not square with the character of something or someone, or character or nature of something. In other words, your life is not squaring with the gospel. It's disjointed. You say, "I'm a Christian," but you don't actually live like it. I used to think that this meant that I needed to kind of scratch my way and earn my way to the Lord's Supper by living right throughout the whole. No unconfessed sin, no problems at all. Your life, while it's very important to keep short sin accounts with the Lord, and it is very important to live out the gospel, that's not what Paul is saying here. I remember one particular Sunday when I was a youth pastor in Guam, sitting holding one of the elements in my hand while the music played. We're waiting to take the Lord's Supper as a congregation. I can distinctly remember, I've had a pretty good month. I've been kind to people. I've had victory in the battle areas in my walk with Jesus. I'm doing pretty all right. I'm worthy to take this. I felt worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Then it was as if the Holy Spirit slapped me on my heart and said, "Aaron, Jesus' work on the cross is the only thing that makes me worthy, makes you, Aaron, worthy to take the Lord's Supper. Aaron, you're never more unworthy of my grace than when you think you deserve it. Than when you think you can earn it." When Paul speaks of unworthily partaking, he's not referring to any unconfessed sin in your life, though it is a very good thing to keep short sin accounts with God and fellow Christians. Yes, your life should square with the gospel by confessing your faults one to another. Yes. But the context points out that Paul is referring to the fact that the way the Christian church was practicing the Lord's Supper didn't square with its purpose to unify God's people in the gospel amidst their diversity, specifically their social wealth and poverty. He was addressing both the problem of pagans participating in the Lord's Supper like another love feast, as well as the church's divisions and discriminations based on social status. The Lord's Supper is designed by God to unify a diverse group of people in Christ. That's the new covenant community, the church. The proper practice of the Lord's Supper completely disrupts all the social norms in Corinth, all the norms of religious inclusivism, and social segregation based on wealth and class. To invite pagans to the Lord's Supper in the name of inclusivism completely undercut the gospel, and to prioritize the wealthy over the poor also undercut the gospel. The Lord's Supper would have been a scandalous meal and a scandalous idea for the Corinthian culture that emphasized religious inclusivism and discrimination based on wealth and social status. It was socially unacceptable to have the wealthy and powerful dining at the same table with the poor and the needy. The Lord's Supper, though, is designed by God to put the wealthy and the poor, the old and the young, the senator and the citizen, The master and the slave, the people from all ethnicities and cultures and skin colors, the man and the woman, the married, the single, the divorced, the king, the pauper, every type of people who have found refuge in the blood of the Lamb and bear his covenant sign, every type of person inside the new covenant community are sitting at the same round table. No discrimination. Unity and diversity through the union with Christ. That's what's happening at the Lord's Supper. The gospel is transforming our identity from our wealth or our nationality and patriotism or our ethnicity or even our sexuality or our occupations or whatever else and basing it exclusively on Jesus and his righteousness. Our identity is in Christ. So when we discriminate based on ethnicity or social status, we are partaking unworthily. When we invite unbelievers to take the Lord's Supper with us, we are partaking unworthily. When you have a brother or sister in the church, you have a broken relationship and you're not actively working to mend, we're partaking unworthily. If you've sinned, confess it. If someone has sinned against you, graciously go to that person in the spirit of reconciliation. Seek humble unity in the gospel. Own your sin and confess it. We are all sinners who rightly deserve God's wrath. Your fellow church member will sin against you at some point. But what is the source of our relationship? It's the gospel. When we practice the Lord's Supper rightly, we are vividly displaying how the gospel unifies God's new covenant people amidst their diversity. This is something all of us can grow in, myself included. Oh, what a wonderful picture of God's hospitality, though. He lavishes this feast and he invites us to this feast with him. It's a meal with God through a sacrifice that he paid. And it's a meal we are intended to exemplify in how we live our lives. We are to live hospitably with others, inviting people into our home for a meal. We gather today because God has been hospitable to us as sinners. Now we, as God's new covenant community, open up our homes, following Jesus' example, his hospitality to us. Are you struggling to build community? Come, unity. Commune over a meal in hospitality with someone sitting next to you. Like today. Look at the person sitting next to you. Go ahead, do it. It's awkward. Everybody break through the awkwardness. Scott, that was kind of a lousy one. You were like... Look at the people sitting next to you. Invite them over for a meal. Invite someone to lunch today. Hey, you want to go to lunch today? Or get a number and set up a dinner sometime in the next week. Invite people into your home for hospitality. Follow God's example of hospitality by inviting someone over to your house for a meal. Work together toward building community through hospitality. Hospitality we see at the Lord's Supper. Not only that, the Lord's Supper is a meal that points us to the great feast to come. Just like the Israelites ate as they prepared to sojourn to the promised land, we eat this meal as we prepare for the great feast to come, the marriage supper of the Lamb that's spoken about in Isaiah 25 and Revelation 19. When we celebrate the Lord's Supper together, it is like we can smell dinner cooking in the oven. This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11:26 that when we eat, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes again. You ever thought that when we celebrate the Lord's Supper, and you put that cracker in your mouth, you're actually preaching a sermon? You're preaching a sermon to the person sitting next to you, proclaiming the Lord's death until he comes. It's hope for today, our struggle, our present problems. You're preaching a sermon that reminds your fellow Christian that you are unified together as sojourners. This is not our home. We are headed to a greater promised land, heaven, the new and better Eden, where once again we will feast with God in perfect harmony without the option of sin and being kicked out of the garden. Jesus holds our spots at the table. This bread and this wine strengthens us for the journey. It's full circle. Listen to the last two verses of the Bible designed to point our attention and our hearts towards Christ's imminent return. Just listen. He who testifies to these things say, "Surely I am coming soon." That's why I say what I do at the end. Surely. What's our saying? And I'm having a senior moment here. Brothers and sisters, he will come again. And when he does, all the redeemed of the Lord will celebrate with him at the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's what I'm trying to say. Surely I am coming soon. He's going to come back. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. That's the prayer. The grace of the Lord Jesus be with all. Amen. That's why we end every Lord's Supper by reminding us that Jesus will return and take us to that eternal feast at the marriage supper of the Lamb. And we respond by praying this short prayer, "Come, Lord Jesus." The Lord's Supper is the new covenant meal that vividly displays the gospel as a life source of true communion with Christ and his bride, the church. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for the meal we're about to take part in. Thank you for the blood of Jesus that established this meal. Lord, we celebrate, but we also live in a broken world where we sin against one another. Help us to be a church that is unified in the gospel, regularly confessing our sin to one another, open, but then reminding one another of Jesus' finished work. Bless us now as we celebrate the Lord's Supper. It's in the mighty name of Jesus we pray. Amen.